For the sermon, Mr. Buchanan.
Well, we're nearing the end of the spring holy day season and anticipate Pentecost coming up. And although there's no single day in the plan of God that is bigger or more important than another, they all have their part in teaching us special lessons, and I think we realize that. But Pentecost stands by itself in terms of its isolation with the rest of the holy day calendar. It's separated by a 7-week period at the end of the spring. It's almost isolated from the rest of the holy day season, yet it's still part of the spring harvest, which is one of the things that teaches us lessons, the early and later harvest. Even there's a early and later harvest in the spring holy day season. And we often think of the New Testament church when we speak about Pentecost, because that's the birth of the New Covenant church. But there is a connection with the Old Covenant as well. And in celebrating that day, I think that we should remember that. I'll note Acts 7 and verse 38, which kind of cements this connection with the Old Covenant. We're not an Old Covenant church, and we're not, a New Covenant Jewish church or something like that, or we're not like some that I've come in contact with, like the Messianic Jews or anything of that nature. But we do have a special connection with those that have preceded us, because there were those that were called especially under the Old Covenant, and we don't see the evidence of them going through the same kind of types of calling, repentance, leading to baptism, laying on of hands, and receiving the Holy Spirit like you did and like the entire New Testament church did from the time of the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And yet, we see evidence of a calling and we see evidence of conversion. We see the evidence of God's Holy Spirit in many of the patriarchs and the prophets. And although some have thought that they had a distinct or different calling and maybe God was working with them in a different way than he does with us in the New Testament, I don't believe that. I don't buy that. I don't see the evidence of that. I think if you see somebody that's converted in the Old Covenant, like Noah, Moses, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their conversion is as valid as that of us. And so there is a connection with those individuals who were called in the Old Testament. In Acts 7 and verse 38, it says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." There were the Ten Commandments that were given, and anciently speaking, traditionally speaking, the Jews understood that those Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost, which is kind of very interesting. Leviticus chapter 23 is a book that details all of the holy days of God. In fact, this individual that I spoke to the other day mentioned that they had studied Leviticus 23 and they saw the evidence of the Sabbath and the holy days in this chapter. But this speaks specifically of the day of Pentecost in verse 17, where it says, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They are baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So we have always understood that these loaves of bread are significant or symbolic of the church of God, the church of the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, you might say. I don't know if that's really accurate from a biblical standpoint, but I think you get what I mean. But these 2 loaves have leaven in them. Now, there's sin present in both the Old and the New Testament churches. And we are united with them in practice and belief to a certain extent. Not everything that is done, but there is a unification with this group of individuals who were called. Hebrews 11 described many of them and is symbolic of those who were called in the faith, that we also walk in that same path. So the day of Pentecost both unite us with those called of God under the Old Covenant and distinguish us in a sense as well, because we are separate. we are differentiated by the accompaniment of God's Holy Spirit, which was given to the entire church. So as we go into this next day of the day of Pentecost, there are certain lessons, I think, that are good to keep in mind. I'd like to cover some of those today, some of those lessons of Pentecost. Let me begin with a little bit of an overview from the Old Testament, going back to Exodus chapter 19. The Israelites, as we know, came out of Egypt, and in the third month, they had a great meeting and declaration with God. And this really is where we can trace our historical antecedents. This is our foundation as a body of people. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.'" So they were entering into an agreement with God, a special covenant. They would become a peculiar treasure. They would become a kingdom of priests, and they would become a holy nation. And of course, when you read through the latter books of the New Testament, that is the privilege that is given to those of us in the New Covenant as well. Further on in verse 16, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in a camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." This day is traditionally understood to be Pentecost, 1487 B.C., I know that that exact date is very important to those of you who are history buffs. I don't want you to miss it by a year. I'll say, you know, I think that's what it is. We think. Could be off a year or two. But 7 complete weeks from the weekly Sabbath during the day of unleavened bread, there had been a lot of energy released and seen at that time. There were lightning storms, thunderings, trumpet sounds, smoke and fire and earthquakes, a lot of energy expended on that day. Now, we realize that the people, most of them, did not understand the significance. They didn't understand or comprehend what God was giving to them at that time. But God's plan is in stages, and 1,500 years ahead, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, we find that the people of God had come to Pentecost in 31 A.D., this same holy day that they had kept in ancient times or were being introduced to at Mount Sinai was now another day that they were going to keep. Acts 1 and verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was something that was very important to them, a very important question that they had constantly. So they understood the prophecies of the kingdom of God. They understood how important it was to reinstitute the kingdom of God, but they didn't understand the timing. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put on in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but Leviticus chapter 23 is, again, a chapter that talks about all of the holy days. And Leviticus 23 verses 9 through 22 is a long section which explains the day of Pentecost. And that day included a great deal of symbolism with the wave offering, the loaves that we've talked about that were given, their animal sacrifices, there were bread offering. And during 31 AD, there was a great deal of activity that would take place at the temple. Now, this was the temple that Christ had come to. It was the temple that had been rebuilt by the Herodian Empire. And it was an edifice that was nowhere near as nice as Solomon's temple, but it was in the same place and it was the same location. And it was the temple that Christ came to, is the temple that Christ cleansed. And it certainly was very, very important as an aspect. And that temple had been preserved for thousands of years. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it had been rebuilt. And about 515 B.C., that rebuilding was complete, but it was nowhere near the magnificence. And then it was restored again under the Herodians in the first century A.D. And that temple was finished, finalized, completed in its form at that time, and Christ came to it. And later on, in 70 A.D., that temple was razed to the ground, and it ceased to exist. And it has long been the desire of some and some elements of the Jews to rebuild that temple of Solomon once again, because they look to that temple as something physically that the Messiah will return to once again. So there are people that have been planning for years and hoping that they could reclaim the Dome of the Rock, right? Because that's where it is thought that that temple is placed. But that's in Arab hands now, and it's kind of not something that is available to the Jews or any group. It's international in that sense. It's kind of the second most holy place of the Islamic faith. And as a result, it's kind of off limits. There are a lot of people who feel that there will be something that will be rebuilt. But that's not what Christ is coming to. And the day of Pentecost helps us to explain that. But think about it. For those individuals who were called the 120 on the day of Pentecost, that temple would still mentally represent something that would culturally be very attractive to them. It would have taken an incredible leap of faith for them not to be at that temple, especially in light of the fact that Christ had cleansed the temple earlier in his ministry, and especially in light of the fact that there had been something that he had taught there at that temple. And so why would they not, on a holy day, be present where everybody else would be present? Because they have been told not to be there. And there is probably another reason. I mean, conjecturally speaking, we can come to the assumption that at the time of Christ's sacrifice, when he yielded up the Spirit, we read in Matthew 27 that the veil in the temple, which we know represented the Holy of Holies and the separation between man and God, was rent in two. And so, even though these individuals who were Jews would have been highly motivated to attend those temple occurrences that would happen on a holy day and would be a part of the holy day, they understood that there was now a difference and that that temple wasn't what God was going to be placing his emphasis on. It would be on people. His Spirit would be on people. And that is why I submit to you that those 120 found it easy to go into an upper room and to celebrate the day of Pentecost when probably all of their lives their focus had been in a physical temple. So it took a bold step of faith. So in Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And in a very similar way, as God dealt with ancient Israel, and they would have probably focused on this passage in Exodus, there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they are all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" That's an important question for us to consider today. What does this mean on the day of Pentecost? There have been times in man's history where man was united by one language, and I'd like to briefly review those with you today. They were united by one language, but nothing ever good came of it. But the day of Pentecost shows us that there is a coming time in which there will be good associated with one language and people united by one language, and it will be because there is a unity of spirit at the same time. Now take the Garden of Eden. There is one language. Well, God spoke to them in whatever language that they were familiar with. I don't know what it was. You could make the assumption that it was Hebrew, but I don't know if that would be accurate or not, or some type of Hebrew, early Hebrew, or whatever. God spoke to them and helped them to come to a decision-making process, or they came to a decision-making process, but it was not accompanied by God's Holy Spirit. And we know what that result was. Bad choice, wrong choice. God left out of the choice, deception. There was the time of Noah when all the other cultures and languages would have been reduced to one. There doesn't seem to be any indication that during Noah's time that man was separated by language in any way. There was the Tower of Babel. Now turn to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, "And the Lord said, Behold, they're one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do now will be impossible for them." God's purpose was absent. Now, there have been desires and hopes and dreams of men that all peoples on the earth could be speaking one language today. And if there is a universal language in the world today, it's English. It used to be 150 years ago, it was probably French. But the most universal of all languages today is English. I know that when I went to school in Brickett Wood in England, we had many young people from the continent who were students at Ambassador College, and most of them spoke English very well because English was taught, and they were taught to speak English, and it wasn't perfect, but in some cases, I remember some of the Dutch people that I went to school with sounded just like Americans, I mean, without any slang, probably speaking better English. They didn't speak exactly like us, but they more closely resembled Americans, most of them, than did others. But all of them after a couple of semesters of just being immersed in an English language culture, spoke English very well. And in many places of the world, English is kind of the language of choice, just because of the influence of the British Commonwealth and also the United States. For whatever reason, many people understand English around the world. But still, we are divided not only just by language, but by purpose. So in verse 7, God said, "Come, let us go down, then there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Mankind has since been adrift, trying to forge peace himself, and always, every year, there are multiple times in which people express the desire and the need for peace in the Middle East, and they come up with ideas and try to redraw lines, as evidently the discussion has been going on here recently with Israel. President Benjamin Netanyahu wants no part of any current devised plan to redraw lines in Israel, and who can blame him? But still, man will try to develop a code of peace, or try to partition this piece of property, that piece of property, and we all know it's going to come to nothing. They're not going to be able to do anything that will please anyone, and it's just not going to work. So no matter how noble or altruistic the efforts are, they're going to be futile until the fulfillment of this step in the plan of God. Because Pentecost pictures a time in which man will not only have a pure language, that's the Bible describes that, but also will make access to God's mind and intent much easier. And so when that language is known, not just the language, then God is going to be known. But at Babel, there was one language, but there was a false God. And so it all came to nothing. And we have a prophecy in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. I'll cite it for you, and I'll read it to you from the Revised Standard Version. It says, "Yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Could do that with the same mind and intent, because without the same language, but why not just give everyone the same language so they don't have to translate and have all the problems with nuances of this language and that language. Today, as I said, English is probably the most universal of languages, and it's also the language that has the most words associated with it. There are more words in the English language than any other language that is out there. Spanish doesn't have as many words. German doesn't have as many words as English. I'm not being parochial in saying this because we all speak English. I'm just saying that English is the richest of all languages, with more words to describe intent and meaning than any other language. And incidentally, it'll probably be the main language as we go forward in preaching the gospel. Now we can go to other parts of the world as people of God and keep any of the feasts and have the same sharing, have the same feeling. We can even get to know others of different languages if we have somebody to interpret for us. But the one thing that really bonds us together is that we have one spirit, and that really creates the bond. So in times in the Bible in which there was one language, are, again, just to review, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. But Pentecost is the first time, as it mentions in the first century, where God has achieved a unity of mind and spirit along with language. Now, there is going to be another time in the future, we should add this, that there's going to be a false unity under the aegis of the beast power. And Revelation 13 describes this unity as one that will deceive every tribe and people and tongue and nation on the face of the earth. But there are diverse languages mentioned in Acts 2, and it shows that God is going to make up his one church of many peoples, and they're going to be able to explain God's covenant to all peoples around the world. When we look at the world today, we see a diversity of language, and it's an indication of the chaos that mankind is in. The kingdom pictures not only a pureness of language, but a unity of mind. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Pentecost embodies all of these aspects: unity of mind, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one calling, one God and Father. And it also, the day of Pentecost also pictures a difference in that God rules over us as individuals, and we accept that. That was something that Israel never could get past because they didn't have this unity of mind. They didn't have the Holy Spirit given to them. But this is what God told them in Exodus chapter 19. In verse 4, he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." God wanted a relationship as their king, and as their king, God could reign over them. Now, Israel knew in their ancient history about kings. They knew about Melchizedek. They knew about Jethro. So God established a monarchy with himself as king, and then he gave them a law. He promised them a territory, and they were indeed a people, a related people. The four components of government: territory, people, kingdom, and law were present, and God gave it to them. And the priests of God were never kings. God wanted to be the king over all of them, and the prophets and the judges were never king. But when Israel asked God for a king, which they later did under Samuel, God said to Samuel that his kingship was being refused by Israel. So a clear sign that you can have all of the components, you can have everything in place. You can have the appropriate law, you can have the appropriate king, you can have a land and a territory, but without the Spirit of God, you really have nothing. And there are obviously many, many examples that help us to understand the necessity of this day that we're about to celebrate, the day of Pentecost. So after giving them the Ten Commandments on Pentecost, and God set himself up as king of this nation, then we realize what happened afterwards. They refused God as their king. They wanted a king like all of the nations around them. And then, as we know, throughout the history, both of the kingdoms, the north and the south, eventually went into captivity and vanished from the face of the earth, except for the Jews, because they did not reject the identity that had kept them together of the Sabbath. For the most part, many, many times, they basically, the holy days became a non-component, and still is a non-component to many. Unfortunate. But when the day of Pentecost comes in Acts, we find comments about Christ now ruling at the right hand of God. So there, this kingship that God intended was eventually reclaimed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, remember that in the previous chapter, in verse 16 in Acts 1, they had asked him when the kingdom of God was going to be again reinstituted. It was and has always been about the restitution of kingdom and power. And one of the things that we learned through the keeping of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the festival that has been, you know, already achieved and we've already celebrated, is the aspect of humility, and that rulership and kingship on the human realm is not something that we should aspire to. It's something that Christ didn't necessarily aspire to, but he gave the example of service to others. So he, verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We know that Pentecost is the birth of the church. And also on the day of Pentecost, we have the establishment of the monarchy of Jesus Christ, and also he is our high priest, so he serves a dual function. Let's take a look at a couple of other references about Christ regaining this position of kingship, and he is our king, and we in the church now look to him as a king and as a high priest. Human beings come and go. You do not have human beings who are leaders in the church of God. You have people in positions of servitude to serve God's people, but we do not have people that we put on pedestals. And I know that probably about 10 years ago I gave a sermon that indicated that too many people of God had placed men on pedestals and had almost worshiped them, and it was wrong. And incidentally, that's the sermon for which I've gotten most flack over in all the years that I've been preaching, is that I ask people not to look to human leaders. And I didn't bash the ministry, because how can you bash something you're part of an institution of? But that was a sermon that some people liked. Some other people were vocal about, and I might give that again someday. So they were vocal about, not appreciating it, but simply because I'd said that we as a church had too often placed men in our own minds on positions of authority, and when we should be looking to Christ as the head of the church. So I hope that I'm assuming that all of you look to Christ as the head of the church, and all the rest of us as human beings, we're kind of interchangeable parts here. I mean, not to say that you're not important and that I'm not important. Obviously, our calling indicates to us that we are important to God. But in terms of infallibility, no. In terms of, you know, you can do something that nobody else on the face of the earth can, no. Because, one of my first experiences in working in the ministry was with a fine minister who was in his 60s at the time when I was sent to assist him, Hal Baird, in Corpus Christi, Texas. And he'd been trained in the oil industry, the oil refining industry, and for many years had worked in the oil refineries of southeast Texas before God called him. And he eventually became not only a member, but a minister and a pastor. And, you know, it was good for me to work with him. He was about my dad's age, maybe a little bit older. And my duties consisted of basically driving Mr. Baird to where he needed to go to serve God's people. And I learned a lot through all the stories that he told me, you know, in the long hours that we spent in the car. But he said, if you ever think that you're so important, just dip your finger in a glass of water and see if you make an impression when you pull your finger out. He says, because that's the way we all are. So, you know, the water is going to return to its natural surface. And so it was good to be humbled in that way. But so, no, we should not put men on a pedestal, and we only have one king and one high priest. And he is reclaiming and one of the things that we learned through the keeping of the day of Pentecost is that he has been brought back to that particular position. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 29 through 32, we read, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him.'" Another very important scripture from the standpoint of you don't obey God and then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because of based on your obedience. But certainly obedience to God is a necessary prerequisite to continuing to receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's something, you know, what I'm saying is that you're not called or given the opportunity for salvation because of some great thing that you did in life. It might be the opposite in some cases. It certainly was in Paul's case, right? He was persecuting the church, and he called himself the vilest of sinners. So we're not called for that because we've been so good to begin with, but we certainly do need to obey God to continue to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And then ahead in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when Stephen was speaking to the crowd, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" Christ has reclaimed his position as king over Israel through the sacrifice and has redeemed us with that. And if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, it describes, as Paul describes, this reclaiming once again and our part in it and how it involves us in a personal way. We see the inauguration, as it were, of Jesus Christ back to that position that he once occupied prior to Israel asking for a king like the nations around them. Ephesians 4:7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Fill is from the Greek word plero, which means to make replete, or to execute an office, or to finish a task, or to verify, or to accomplish, from Strong's Bible Dictionary. And because Christ is ascended and installed, we now have access to the Holy Spirit. And that is what the early New Testament church, the 120, understood when they gathered in that upper room, not assembling at the temple where there would be various sacrifices, which they would be very familiar with at that particular time. And in Acts 2 and verse 33, it says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." So Christ is ascended, he's installed, he is our king. He's installed as the husband, the leader, the king of one nation, Israel, which is the church in the wilderness. And that church, it's called a church, it's called a congregation, it was a nation. They enjoyed many physical blessings during the time that they occupied the area of Palestine, all of the tribes. But now Christ is reigning over the church and gives us spiritual blessings. Now, we keep Pentecost, and we count 50 days. Well, I don't know about you. Most of us don't really count. I mean, we understand the methodology and the counting, and we understand going back years and years ago how we kind of misunderstood some of the words in the King James Version of the Bible, and Mr. Armstrong was very strict in his adherence to how to count that 50. But we have it right. And when you look into the New King James Version of the Bible now, you realize that you begin counting the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and you count from that particular time period, and you end up on a Sunday. So you count seven Sabbaths, seven times seven is 49. So, but we have calendars that basically do that counting for us. And, you know, if you want to do that, that's fine. You can do that, right? But I just have a certain amount of trust that, you know, through some faithful individuals that we arrive at that right time on the day of Pentecost year by year by year. But the counting of Pentecost means to literally count 50. Through the years, it's been a little bit of a source of controversy. We thought you'd begin counting the day after the morrow after the Sabbath, and then you'd end up with a Monday Pentecost, which in 1972 meant that I missed my graduation from junior college because it was on a Monday. My graduation was on a Monday. In those days, we kept Pentecost on a Monday. So I missed my graduation. They mailed my diploma to me. But at any rate, now I wouldn't have missed that day because we keep it on Sunday. But you know all of that. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, it says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." So we count from the day after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seventh Sabbath shall be complete." So seven times seven is 49. And in verse 16, it says, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So, you know, it's given there the instruction to count 50, and that's the only holy day that we count to arrive at the appropriate day that we're supposed to keep. Sometimes you can get so caught up in that that maybe you miss the implied meaning of the number 50, because the number 50 is also important in another sense. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus 25 and verse 9, there's kind of a tie-in here with the next one of the next holy day seasons in the fall, and then sometimes that happens. There are tie-ins from other days on the calendar and little lessons that can be transferred and viewed, you know, over the spring and the fall, but in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9, it says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the day of atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all the land? And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee to you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. And you shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of your vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field." And in verse 17 it says, "You shall therefore not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." And in verse 18 it says, "Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, 'What shall we eat of the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase,' then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth for 3 years. And you shall not, you shall sow the eighth year and eat of the old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store." So every 50 years on the Day of Atonement, liberty was announced throughout the land, and freedom and security for transactions resulting in debt were freed. So they were returned to the first owner. And so in this way, there was a safety valve for, you know, the problems, the financial problems that and the financial cycles that afflict mankind and always have. But under God's system, had this 50-year plan in which everything went back to its original owner and all debts were forgiven. And to make that really work, they got great blessings in the 6 year preceding that 7th year prior to the 50th year in that seven-year cycle. And so when you understand this and you understand the implication of counting to 50 days to Pentecost, there is this duality that we can comprehend. Because every 50 years, the Israelites were released from their debts. God gave them this additional blessing on the 49th year, bringing enough produce to feed them for 3 years. So all debts were forgiven. If somebody was owed money, he didn't have to pay it back. But everybody was increased because there was this incredible produce in their society that they enjoyed for that period of time. And so there was a great physical harvest, and the release was on atonement, which pictures the time in which mankind is going to be released from Satan's very, very powerful grip. So in order to receive God's Spirit, we also have to be released from the debt. And the debt that we owe is our lives. We've gone through the time of Passover, which helps explain that debt has been paid. So we're released on the Passover from that debt. But in being released, we understand that we are slaves of Christ nonetheless. We are to be useful vessels for the Holy Spirit of God given to us. Pentecost, and we'll hear more about this as we go forward, pictures the time of the harvest, the spring harvest. But during that spring harvest, there is an early and a later harvest. There is the wheat, and then there is the barley. And we'll hear more about that. But it's also a time of personal release. The harvest and the fruit is provided by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So we are very much united with our roots, those in the Old Testament, those of ancient Israel who were called to God's truth. And we're also united in spirit. We're united by Christ's leadership, and we're united by the freedom that is given us, the freedom of release of debt. Brethren, have a great Holy Day season. We won't see you until after the time of Pentecost, because we'll be out of town next week and then in El Paso for the Pentecost weekend. But may you have a very rich and meaningful Pentecost season.